Please turn to Genesis chapter 3 again. I want to begin looking now in more detail at the serpent's temptation. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1. We'll just read the first verse this time, and the title of this message is "The Serpent Questions God." Genesis 3 and verse 1. "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" We looked in the first message as we commenced our study of Genesis chapter 3 at how subtle is this enemy who would challenge Eve. And we know that this is the devil using the agency of a serpent. And in Revelation chapter 12, the Apostle John calls him that old serpent, the devil, and Satan who deceiveth the whole world. And this story in Genesis 3 tells us how Satan did indeed deceive the whole world by bringing our first parents into sin. We inherit the same sinful nature that came upon them when they rebelled against God. Again, we notice that this is a very interesting scenario that the inspired writer is painting for us. And he does not give us a great amount of detail as things that we would be interested to know. He really takes the tactic of the man in the old Dragnet series, and he gives us just the facts. He's only giving us bare details without yielding to the thirst of our curiosity. And Moses, being an inspired writer, he may have just known what we have here because he wasn't there when Adam and Eve were around, so he only knew what God had revealed to him. And so he may not have known any more than what he wrote down here. But it's well for us to bear in mind that the Scripture is not written to satisfy our curiosity of every detail that we might be interested to know. There's a whole lot of things that the Bible might allude to, or things or holes in a story that we would be very interested to know just for historical curiosity. But God has only put down the things in the Bible that is necessary for life and godliness. The Bible isn't a storybook meant to just be interesting for us. And some people treat it like that, unfortunately. But we have to recognize that the Bible only contains the things that are necessary for us to know. To know what the gospel is, and to know about man's nature, and to know about redemption through Christ. We have everything in the Scripture that is sufficient to teach us those things that we need to know in order to believe on Christ. And here in Genesis 3, as Moses records the details of man's fall, God inspired him to write down everything that was necessary for us to know about how our race was plunged into its state of sin and misery. And whatever else might have occurred on that fateful day in the Garden of Eden, it might be interesting for us to speculate, and it may be harmless for us to speculate, but it's not vital for us to know anything else than what's recorded here. And we want to just focus our attention upon what's recorded for us and not give way to a lot of idle speculation and trying to gratify our curiosity. Anything else we add to it is just our ideas and not anything that you learn from God. Now, first of all, we find here a curious novelty in the person of a talking serpent. Of course, we're all aware that animals don't have the function of speech. Animals don't have a moral or a what we might call a sensible nature, as men have. And this is something that, to nobody's surprise, has given rise to great derision among skeptics and infidels. And they think if they haven't witnessed a miracle, if they haven't witnessed something that's very much out of the ordinary, then it's absolutely impossible and could never happen. But that just shows far too much pride in man's reason and man's ability to know what can happen. And for our own part, we don't need to sneer at any miracle described in the Scripture. And frankly, I would say a person is an unbeliever who does mock at any miracle recorded in the Bible. We know we serve a God that cannot lie. And God's not putting this in here to deceive us about what really happened. God's not going to lie to us. He's telling us the true story of what happened when Adam and Eve were deceived into sin. And certainly God also is powerful either enough to either perform or to permit any number of miracles. There's another occasion in Numbers when He opens the mouth of Balaam's donkey and had Balaam's donkey talk to that wicked prophet. So the Lord is able to make animals talk if He wants to do that. And here He gives Satan access to this serpent and allows the serpent to talk to Eve. I think as we encounter derision and scorn from the infidels who are both inside and outside the churches, it's very well for us to remember that the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, in the Gospels, we find that He accepted the Genesis record as authentic truth. And he frequently quoted from the early chapters of Genesis and alluded to them as something that he had absolute confidence in. And if you want to go along with some scientist or some heretic theologian who mocks at something that's in the Bible and says that's impossible because he doesn't believe in miracles, well, you're going to have to choose whether to believe that sinful man or whether you're going to believe the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Christ pointed back to Genesis chapter 2, even before the fall, in His doctrine of marriage. And He certainly believed what was recorded in Genesis 2 about God putting Adam and Eve together and the quote that Adam gave when Eve was presented to him. And if he believed that, certainly he believed what followed in the succeeding chapter. We know also that he referred to the flood and the great flood in the time of Noah. He believed that as well. So Christ believed all the Old Testament. He wasn't a mocker or a scoffer at the truth of Scripture. And so if you are to deny the veracity of this tale, you're calling into question the intelligence or the integrity of Christ Himself, which is not a safe position to be in. Our initial reaction as we read this and we find a serpent coming and talking to the woman, we would think that Eve ought to be stunned or horrified by the sight of a talking snake. And in fact, if she were like most women that we know, she would have shrieked at the sight of the snake and ran off and got as far away from it as she could. But we have to remember that this is in a world before the fall. There was no sin in the world, and there was no terror, no natural enmity between any of the animal kingdom and the people that God had created. God's creation was still very good. Everything that God had made was very good. There was no taste of sin or unhappiness entered into the creation that God had made. Every creature the Lord had made was good, and it wasn't anything for them to fear because God had given Adam and Eve dominion over the entire creation. And they were, as it were, the king and the queen of everything that they came into contact with. And so Eve, not having fallen into sin and the animal kingdom being at perfect in perfect harmony with the man and the woman, at that time she would not have had a female's instinctive dread of serpents. It is also likely, I believe, that the snake was not such a repulsive creature as it is now. And some people believe that the snake could even walk at that time. The snake had legs because part of the curse God put upon the serpent was that he would go upon his belly. And so people deduce from that that before the serpent tempted Adam and Eve into sin, that the serpent did not crawl on his belly in the dust. And whether that's the case or not, I do not know. It's not an illogical interpretation. But at any rate, I believe that the serpent was not a terrifying creature to Eve. And if we can bring a New Testament allusion in here, we could say that the serpent appeared to Eve in the figure of an angel of light. Because that's how Satan presents himself to us when he's going to tempt us. The devil doesn't come to us with a pointed tail and a pitchfork and a little red man with horns so that we know that, oh, this is the devil. We better be careful now. Satan doesn't appear to us like that. He appears in the guise of an angel of light, and so there's every reason to believe he appeared in a very appealing form to Eve, and that this creature, instead of being horrifying to Eve, was actually probably very attractive to her. She was dealing with an arch deceiver, and he wouldn't have come to her in the guise of something that would have naturally horrified her and driven her away. Some people have even fancifully imagined that Eve was enamored with the beauty of the serpent and played with it and wrapped it about herself. And I can just feel that making your skin crawl. But we don't know if she did that. That's just more of the speculation that I talked about. But we do know that she was not disgusted by the serpent. She didn't recoil at the sight of a talking snake with horror and run away and hide behind her husband. And she does not seem to have been amazed by its faculty of speech. And that might surprise us, but we also have to remember that Eve was a newly created being and had not been on the earth very long, it does not appear, and doubtless had not made the acquaintance of every creature in the Garden of Eden. And so I think it is not unreasonable to imagine that she didn't know that other creatures were unable to speak as she and her husband did, and she might have simply assumed that this one animal was an exception to the others that she had encountered so far. So she does not seem to be surprised or horrified by the appearance of this talking serpent. And she at once engages it in conversation, which was just the beginning of her great error. Certainly was to her great misfortune that she stood and discoursed with the serpent. Now the Scripture tells us that we ought to flee temptation whenever we are able, even as Joseph did from Potiphar's wife. You know, if Joseph had stood around talking to her and saying, well, let's discuss this because I don't think your proposition is a reasonable one. If he'd stood around doing something like that, he probably would have ended up sinning with her. And so Eve, once the devil began to question God and began to cast some disparagement upon what God had commanded, Eve should not have stood there to discuss it with him. She should have got away as fast as she could. And we too, whenever we are at the scene of an enticement to sin, if it's at all possible for us, we ought to try to escape. Some temptations, of course, come within our own hearts, and unfortunately we can't run away from ourselves. But if we are able to escape the scene of a temptation, then we ought to do so by all means. The longer we stand considering some temptation to sin, the more likely we are to fall into it. And this was certainly the case with Eve. She ought at the first sign of trouble, and the first sign of trouble came from the serpent's first words when he said, yea, hath God said, as if it was something that was up for debate. She should have at least have left, or at the very least have summoned her husband to come and see what this was all about. And Adam, no doubt, would have considered the temptation of the serpent with more sagacity, because we know that Adam was not deceived by the serpent. Adam wasn't fooled into thinking that this was a good thing to do. He knew that it was wrong to do, but he did it anyway to please his wife. Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the fall, Paul tells us in the New Testament. We don't know where Adam was at this time. He probably was not far away. I would imagine that he was nearby, because as soon as the woman ate, she located her husband and gave him the fruit, and he decided that he would join in her rebellion and ate the fruit with her. But I do also think that he was not immediately present when the serpent began to lay his trap. Remember that Satan had intentionally targeted the woman. We addressed that in the first message, that Satan targeted Eve intentionally, knowing that her greater weakness was in her vulnerability to a lie. She was far more likely to be deceived by a lie about what God had commanded than Adam was. And Adam never was deceived. Adam knew all the while that he was doing wrong, but he willfully rebelled against God. Eve's sin was not one of willful rebellion, but rather one of being deceived into doing something that she should have known better than to do. So Satan knew that Eve's weakness was in being prone to believe a lie, whereas Adam's great weakness was in his affection for his wife. And it hardly would have played well into the devil's scheme to utter his challenge to God's Word when Adam was there present to hear every word. That wouldn't have made any sense. It wouldn't have fit into the trap that he was laying for our first parents. I do think that it's worth noting that if Adam had been doing his due diligence as the guide and protector of his wife, he would have been there with her, and he would have been able to save her and himself and all of their posterity from the devil's lie. And there's probably a lesson in that there for us husbands. Now please observe with me how insidious Satan is in his approach. The devil very rarely makes a head-on attack. In military circles, they've forsaken the full frontal attack because it's just a good way to get your soldiers massacred, and certainly a full head-on attack has never been a favorite strategy with Satan. Satan usually doesn't come to a person and say, go commit mass murder or something like that. That's not where he starts. He always starts with something that seems very harmless. Certainly, he only had one aim with Eve. His only aim was to get her to eat of the forbidden fruit and in turn convince her husband to join with her in that sinful act. He knew that that was the only way in which he could efface the image of God that he had planted on these human creatures. The Lord had given our first parents only one law, and that was which was recorded for us in chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, when he says, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And so Satan knew he couldn't tempt them to any other sin, because they had no disposition towards anything else, because there was no law against anything else. And so the devil knew that if he was to succeed in gaining dominion in the planet which God had given to Adam and Eve, he must seduce them into violating that one law which God had given. And that's what his whole strategy is aimed at, is getting Eve first to begin to question the Word of God so that she would think that it was okay for her to partake of the forbidden fruit. The violation of this one commandment was all that it would take to bring about their downfall. And as you think about Satan, and we read in the first hour about how Satan fell, and we saw how Satan said that he would lift himself up to sit on the throne of God. That was his great downfall. Just the violation of the one thing that was prohibited to him. He was the covering cherub over the throne of God, and he had everything that a creature could ask for. There was only one thing that was denied to Lucifer in his primitive glory, and that was the throne of God himself. And yet Satan had violated this one thing that was prohibited to him. He had only one thing that he was not permitted, and so Adam and Eve had only one thing that they were not prohibited from. And yet Satan, in his great pride, determined that he would be like the Most High, that he would rise up and take on the power of God. He wanted God's throne for himself, but he had fought a losing battle, and he'd been cast out of heaven with the legions of his followers. And so he recognized that Adam and Eve were prone to the same sins that brought about his downfall. That their pride could be raised up to think that God has been unfair to us and I want to have more knowledge so that I can be more like God. He knew that they could fall just as he had fallen if he could plant the seed of temptation and it take hold in the hearts of Adam and Eve. He recognized he must plant that seed of pride and envy in the heart of Eve, cause her to think that God was not being fair to them and that there was something good that God was holding back from them and that they had the right. And people usually end up in more trouble than they do in good things when they start talking about all of their rights. But he wanted them to think that they had the right to disobey God so that they could be more like God. And of course, he caused her to envy God and think that it wasn't fair for God to hold them back from having a knowledge of good and evil. Of course, Eve was well acquainted with the command of God, as she shows in verses 2 and 3 in her response to the serpent's first question. She says that we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. It's interesting that Satan at the first doesn't say, has God said you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? He just speaks of all of the trees of the garden. And that is part of his cunning. And not at first saying the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which is what he was after, but he just mentions all of the trees of the garden indiscriminately, as if they all had the same qualities and there was no difference between any of them. And he did that so that she would not begin to take alarm at her first exchange with him. Eve did not go about that day, I suppose, with an intention of breaking God's command. She probably did not know that she was going to be tempted. She probably wasn't going around thinking about how much she wanted to taste the forbidden fruit. Nevertheless, Satan knew her to be vulnerable, and he knew that if the temptation was presented in an appropriately seductive manner, that she was very likely to take the bait and to fall into sin, and then lead Adam to sin with her. Therefore, being very subtle, the devil came and presented himself to Eve in a friendly fashion. Like I said a minute ago, he didn't come with his horns and pointed tail and his pitchfork and try to tempt her in that guise. That's just some artist's imagination of what the devil looks like. He came much more in the guise of an angel of light than in that kind of costume. The devil didn't run head-on into her knowledge of the commandment and say, here's the tree that God told you not to eat of it, now take a piece of that fruit and eat it. That's not how the devil deals with men, especially when he's dealing with somebody who has some knowledge of the commands of God. Very rarely does Satan, when he begins to work against a man, he usually doesn't begin by tempting that person to outright atheism, particularly a person who is grounded in religion. And that's what we're dealing with here is Eve, who was well acquainted with God and with the commands of God. He didn't begin by saying, God doesn't even exist, just do whatever you want to do. He knew that he wasn't going to get to her with that kind of tactic. But instead, what he does is he begins by raising subtle insinuations against the veracity and the justice of God's Word. And the devil hasn't changed tactics since that time. He's still doing that today. And he has a lot of preachers and a lot of scientists and a lot of theologians and seminary professors helping him raise insinuations and doubts about the Word of God. And this is why we, for our own part, ought to take very seriously an attempt by any person, or even any doubts that might crop up in our own minds concerning the Word of God. Who are we to challenge what God has said? It is a mark of the madness of men who have a difficult enough time themselves telling the truth. Every one of us has been caught in a lie at some time or another. And yet we men, who are all liars, think that we're equipped to sit in judgment upon a declaration of God. It shows not only the stupidity and the madness of men, but their base hypocrisy. We live in a religious world that's completely consumed with this kind of thinking. That they, even though they're liars themselves, they think that they can say the word of a God is a lie. Much of the professing church has embraced adultery and sodomy, and we live in a society that many people still try to portray as a Christian society that has happily licensed the mass extermination of unborn children, and yet they presume to denounce many of the laws of God as extreme and cruel. They think they can sit on judgment of the Word of God and say, oh look, the Bible says that it's okay to have a slave. The Bible says that a parent can take his child out and have him executed. That God of the Old Testament is just so mean and heartless. I can't believe that anyone would want to follow after a God like that. And yet they're practicing abortion and all sorts of unbelievably filthy and ungodly things, thinking all the while that they can sit on in judgment of the Word of God. It's a great madness and depravity of men to take on that mode of thinking. And yet this is what the devil is aiming at, to get us to think that we can sit on judgment on the Word of God. You don't have to understand the Word of God, and even if some law of God may appear on the surface to you to be unjust, that's not because there's something wrong in the law of God. There's something wrong in our thinking when we think that there's something wrong with the law of God. It's because we don't understand it, or our thinking is twisted and perverted that we think a law of God is unjust. So let us take heed that we try to understand and accept the Word of God as it is intended for us. Let us be careful not to bring our preconceived notions into our interpretation of the Word, and certainly let us never call into question any word that is breathed by God. Satan's first tactic with Eve was to get her to question God's Word. He didn't begin directly by saying, God is a liar, you don't have to listen to Him. And the truth is that most people who attack the Scriptures don't do that. They don't openly question the value or authority of God's Word, but instead they begin by trying to create subtle little doubts in your mind by saying, well, this portion of the Bible isn't in most manuscripts, so this probably isn't inspired, or the translators didn't get this right, so you don't need to pay any attention to that. Or this doesn't match up with what we've learned from history. This part of the Bible seems to be a historical inaccuracy. When you hear people talking like that, we need to be very wary of such a person. It might be that some of them are just ignorant or deceived by some other liar, but I can assure you that 9 times out of 10, and probably 10 times out of 10, when you encounter that kind of thing, it's a ploy of the devil to begin to get you questioning the Word of God, questioning the authority of God's Word. Because if you begin to think, well, this one portion of God's Word isn't important because it's not in these other manuscripts, or something like that, if you once begin to question this portion of God's Word, then what's to keep you from questioning the rest of it? Whenever something doesn't appeal to you, you can think, well, that part's probably not inspired either, so I'll cut that out as well. That's what the devil wants you to do. He wants you to ignore God's Word and supplant God's standard with a standard of your own. And be assured that whenever you trade God's wisdom for the ideas of men, you're as sure of landing in trouble as Eve was when once she embraced the lie of the serpent. You cannot ignore the Word of God. You cannot throw out the Word of God without suffering grim consequences. Yea, hath God said. That's how the devil began speaking to Eve. You'll notice that he phrases it as if the command from God were something that were up for debate and discussion. We don't have any right to debate or discuss about something that God has commanded. If God has commanded it, then we have to obey. It's not ours to reason why, it's ours to do or die. And all Satan wanted here at the outset was just to open up the door for discussion, to get Eve to think that God's command was something that could be discussed as to whether it was really valuable or not. He knew that if he could first plant that little seed in her mind, that God's law was something that human reason had the right to discuss and rationalize and then decide whether it was right for me or not, if he could get her to begin thinking in that way, then he would have already won half the victory. In fact, he was really assured of victory once he began to get her to question God's Word and to think that she had the right to question the command of God. It wasn't necessary that she just eat the fruit right off the bat. He had plenty of time to work his guileful purpose to get her to eat the forbidden fruit. It was only necessary at the beginning that she began to think that perhaps violating just this one little law of God was not such a big deal after all. After all, this fruit probably looked like all the rest of the fruit and the other on the other trees, so it probably tastes about the same, so what's so bad about this one? And that's all the devil needs in order to gain the victory over a person. Whenever you begin to think that our own idea has an equal authority with what God has declared, we're bound to fall. You can't escape from it. Whenever you begin to supplant what God has declared with your own ideas, then there's no question about it, you're going to end up in sin. That's why the devil, when he comes to tempt us to disobey, it's best for us not to sit down and mull things over and try to decide if there's some justifiable reason as to why it might be all right for us to disobey God in this one instance. We need to have the commands of God firmly lodged in our minds. That's why David was in love with the law of God. Go read Psalm 119. He's more passionately in love with the law of God than he was with any of the women that he was attached to. And that was because he knew that keeping the law of God in the forefront of his mind was the only thing that could keep him from falling into heinous sin. If we begin to try to justify some sin that we're tempted to, we open up a lane for the devil that he is sure to use. It's very rarely that a person sits down and begins to debate with himself or with somebody else whether disobedience to God's commands might be all right in a certain instance. And we're very bad about thinking that we have some justification for disobeying, but that person over there doesn't have any. We're very bad to think that way. It's very rare when we begin to debate whether it's all right to disobey God that we don't end up falling into that sin that we're contemplating. And unfortunately, I know that from sad experience, because I've fallen into sin through that very temptation, thinking that trying to reason some way to justify something evil that I wanted to do. The devil can always provide us a reason to justify our sins if we sit around and think about it and try to think up a reason. With Eve, he managed to convince her that God had dealt too harshly and that God had been good to them in some ways, but he was withholding something from her and Adam that they had every right to and that it was really to their great benefit to do. And Satan might not come to us in the same way. He has 1,000 different strategies that he uses to get men to sin. And sometimes people become so hardened in their rebellion that they'll even try to use the Scriptures to justify some of their sins. They'll point to examples. I think I mentioned on Wednesday that I've seen people point to the example of David and say that that's an excuse for themselves or somebody else committing adultery. And usually people are doing this not because they're convinced that their biblical interpretation is correct. They do it because they've intentionally contorted the Scriptures to make it applaud what they already wanted to do. And so people will twist and even use the Scriptures to try to get it to approve anything they want to do. And people, when they come to the Bible with a dishonest mind, they can get the Bible to approve anything that they want to do. They can always twist it in some way or another to get it to approve whatever it is that they already wanted to do in the first place. And this is why it is so important, and I cannot press this hard enough upon your mind and your conscience, that you not bring your preconceived notions of right and wrong to the Bible. When you come to the Bible, you don't come to it with your particular colored set of glasses on. You have to find out what God intended when He first inspired the human author, and then determine that I'm going to obey whatever the intent of this law was. Whatever the particular command is, if God put it down, I want to understand not what I want it to mean, but what God meant by it when He had it written down in the Scriptures. If you don't do that, and if you begin thinking that we have the right to bring our preconceived notions to the Bible, you end up in a bad mess that kind of way. And I notice as I read political emails and stuff that people who get very much involved in politics are very bad about taking any verse in the Bible that refers to liberty or freedom and trying to convert that into a political slogan. I can't count how many times I've seen people quote, "Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty," and say that when God's Spirit is in a nation, then that people is going to be free. Well, if you're honest with the Scriptures and you go and read "Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty," he has nothing to do in that context with any kind of political solution. That is dealing completely with spiritual matters. So we don't want to bring our political ideas to the Bible. We don't want to bring our social ideas to the Bible. People nowadays are very bad about bringing their feministic ideas to the Bible, and they've been so bad about it that some people say that Paul and Peter really didn't mean that wives ought to submit themselves to their husbands. They can even twist that and try to make that into something evil. Those are just some examples of how people bring their preconceived ideas to the Bible. They've already embraced some human philosophy, and then they want to impose that human philosophy on the Bible. And you are bound to end up in gross error when you do that. And we need to be very, very careful in this way, because every society at any point in history has always embraced some philosophy that didn't come from God. And whenever the Bible comes to them, although they may profess respect for and belief in the Bible, usually we're very much in danger of imposing what we already believe beforehand upon what's written in the Bible. Well, let's hasten on. Satan presented to Eve's mind the object of a desire which, if human nature had been infallible, this never would have appealed to her. God had indeed made Adam and Eve upright. You remember Solomon said in Ecclesiastes that God had made man upright, but they sought out many inventions. So Adam and Eve were created sinless, but they were also temptable. They certainly ought to have shunned the tree of the knowledge of good and evil like the plague. When once God told Adam, "Don't eat of this tree," Adam should have told Eve, "Let's get over to the other side of the garden where we're not anywhere near that tree, so we won't even have to think about it." God had told them that if they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that they would surely die. And God's judgments are not anything to be trifled with. He doesn't make idle threats. And although Adam and Eve did not know what death was by experience, there's no doubt that God had given them an idea of what that curse entailed. There wasn't any death in the world at that time, but we know that God didn't just throw the word die out there without giving Adam a picture of what death actually meant. Very likely they did not know the full horror of what they were inviting when they tasted the forbidden fruit, but they could not have been ignorant that when God said, "Ye shall surely die," that He meant that something awful and terrible was going to descend upon them. But when lust had conceived, it brought forth sin. In spite of the plainest warning that God could give, He couldn't have stated it any plainer than He did. And of course, sin, when it was finished, brought forth precisely what God had warned that it would, and that is death. Finally, the serpent's aim was to dress the sin to make it appear alluring. This is another favorite tactic of the devil. He's doing a lot of different things here in playing upon Eve's psyche. One of the things that he's doing is trying to dress this sin to make it appear like it's something that's really desirable and that it's going to be good for you. The devil's aim is always to remove our minds from what the consequences of the sin is going to be. He wants you to forget what God has threatened. And if he can do that, he's already won the battle and you're going to end up in sin. The only way that we can keep from falling into sin is by the fear of God. And the fear of God necessarily entails remembering that God has threatened destruction upon those who reject His Word. Just to offer a couple of examples to you, when a person is tempted to adultery, he usually is not stopping to consider the great sorrow and heartache that he's going to cause his wife. Speaking in the case of a man, it works the same with a woman who is tempted to the same sin. But speaking as if it's a man, we will say that this man is not sitting down to consider the great misery he's going to cause to his wife and to his children, the likely divorce that will ensue afterwards, and the shattered home, the children shuttled from one parent to another, and their grandparents, and maybe off to a foster home. He's not thinking about those things. He's not thinking about the generation here and the generations that might be coming that might be ruined by his brief moment of pleasure that he's hankering for. When he contemplates the sin, all he's thinking about is how much pleasure he's going to gain from it and nothing else. He's not stopping to think, "Her house is the way to hell, going down to the chambers of death." If he were to stop and think about that, you remember David. If David had been thinking, God has said, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." If he had been thinking about that, he likely would have turned away when he saw that woman washing herself and went back in the house where he didn't have to look at her anymore. He wasn't thinking about that. All he was thinking about was how he could gratify his lust. If we keep in mind what God has said about sin and what God has threatened against the violators of His commandments, that gives us a far better opportunity of avoiding falling into that sin. You might think also of a thief. When a thief is preparing to burgle somebody's property, he's not sitting down and thinking, you know, if I do this, I'm probably going to get caught, and I'm probably going to spend time in prison, and I'm going to be disgraced forever, and I'm going to have a hard time finding work. He's not thinking about any of that. All he's thinking about is the temporary profit that he's going to get from the stolen goods. He's not thinking either about what God has said, that God has commanded, thou shalt not steal. He's bound and determined to gain the profit he's going to get from the stolen goods, let come what may. So sinful lust not only leads us astray, it not only leads us into an act of disobedience against God, but one of the ways that it does that, and probably the chief way, is by blinding our eyes to the reality of God's threatenings. Every law that God has given to us has a threat along with it. There's always a threat for disobedience to every command of God. And even in the gospel command, Christ told the disciples when He sent them out, He said that he that believes on Me, I'm quoting loosely here, but He said that he that believes on Me shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be damned. There's always an opposite threat along with a reward for obedience. A man contemplating the sweetness of a particular sin is usually not thinking, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. If we could keep that in mind when we're tempted to sin, when some object of lust appears to us, and we know that it's forbidden by the Word of God, as the thing appears sweet to us, and it appears it will be very pleasurable for us to do that thing, if we would just remember that God says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. That God says, be sure your sin shall find you out. That would do a lot to keep us from falling into sin. And saddest of all, a Christian sinning, and it's horrible and yet true that Christians do sin, sometimes fall into gross sins, but a Christian sinning usually is not thinking that it is for sin that Christ suffered on the cross. Some of the old preachers used to say when a Christian sins, it's as if he is adding another stripe to the back of our Lord. And it's well for us to think in that way when we're presented with a temptation to sin as believers, to remember that it was for sin that Christ suffered so terribly in the Garden of Gethsemane. It was for sin that Christ was arrested and tried before the chief priests and Pilate, and that He was scourged and crucified. It was only for sin that Christ suffered so enormously. Satan's device is to get us to forget God's great hatred of sin, to make us think that sin isn't that big a deal, that the sin that you're committing isn't that bad, and you're sure not going to go to hell for a little sin. There was a young man used to be a friend of mine. When he started to turn ungodly, he started using swear words, and one time somebody gently reproved him for it, and he said, oh, I said a bad word, I'm going to hell. Well, that was enough to send him to hell. And no doubt he, like the rest of us, has added many more on top of that. It's only fools who make a mock at sin and act like even a little sin does not have consequences. There are consequences for every sin that you commit, and God hasn't forgotten a single one of them. And so we must needs keep our eyes focused on the light of God's Word, and pray also the Lord to keep us back from presumptuous sins. Sometimes we fall into sin because we're deceived, like Eve was. We're deceived into thinking something really isn't a sin when it actually is. But sometimes we're like Adam, and we willfully rebel against God, knowing full well that God has forbidden that thing, and yet we do it anyway. So we need to join with David in praying for the Lord to keep us back from presumptuous sins. It's very easy even for a mature Christian to be overwhelmed by a particular temptation because he still has that deceitful heart. The heart of the best Christian in the world is still deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And so if the sin is dressed right, if Satan makes it properly alluring to us, if we're not protected by the grace of God, there's not any of us who is going to be kept from falling. And so we have to gird up our loins every day to this spiritual warfare if we would escape the snares that Satan lays for us. He can make sins appear even more alluring to us than he made that fruit appear to Eve. And so we must prepare ourselves for the battle every day and keep the Word of God in the forefront of our minds and remember God's threats against those who do sin and rebel against Him if we would keep from falling into sin like Adam and Eve did. Well, in closing, I will say that it was through cleverly persuading Eve that what God had forbidden was indeed desirable, and that to have it was worth running the risk of God's wrath, that Satan seduced our entire race into condemnation. He was able to fool them into thinking that it was worth flouting the command of God, and that whatever God had threatened against them, even if it was real, that it was still worth tasting that forbidden fruit. and we are all prone to the same temptation. Every time we sin, we are doing the same thing that Adam and Eve did. We're saying that this sin is worth more, it's more valuable to me than is the danger from the threat that God has issued against this sin. But I would close by urging you to join with me in praising God for the Savior who has crushed the serpent's head. We have no strength at all to do battle with the devil. We can't even do a successful battle with our own hearts without Christ, who has died for our sins and has given us strength to fight against sin. Christ has not only destroyed him who has the power of death, which is the devil, he's also given us life and liberty through the gospel. Liberty not to indulge in sin to our own contentment, but He has given us liberty to do battle with sin. He's given us freedom from the power of sin so that we can do battle against our deadly foe and by His grace overcome temptations like to that which overcame our first parents. God has threatened your sin every bit as much as He threatened the sin of Adam and Eve. And your destruction and your death, your eternal death, is as certain as theirs was if you persist in your sinful course. So I would urge you to seek the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only one who can deliver you from the curse of sin. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only way you can escape your bondage to Satan. Believe on Him and you not only escape Satan, but you gain everlasting life.